Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Good job. As we celebrate, we have many, many blessings to celebrate, and we thank the Lord for his faithfulness. I want to thank all of you who prayed for me this past week as we drove to Denver and as I had the prayer at the State Senate on Friday morning. The roads going up on Thursday were horrendous, and I know it was prayers that got us through. We called our daughter Sandy because we told her we'd call her when we got to Denver, and I was reminded of a number of years ago when she was going to college up at Denver at Colorado Christian College, and she made a return trip after having been home on the weekend, and she called us from Denver, and the first words out of her mouth when I answered the phone, she said, "Dad, my guardian angels are dead." So when I called her, I said to her, "Sandy, my guardian angels are dead." But praise God, we got there safely and had a good time and thank the Lord for the privilege of doing what we were called to do. As we consider what is happening in our nation, and not only in our nation, but obviously around the world, but starting with our nation, we recognize how attacks against Christians are increasing regularly. We find it very much almost on a daily basis as you listen to the news or read the news, however you appropriate it, that there are ongoing attacks regarding our Christian freedom. We recognize how far we have fallen in recent years away from the intent of our founding fathers and the First Amendment to our Constitution. It's interesting that when I was asked to come to Denver to pray, I inquired about what freedom I would have. This letter gives you a reason why I would ask such a question. It says in the invitation, it says, "We respectfully ask, in order to honor the various religious beliefs of our senators and staff, that the prayers be ecumenical in nature and that they reflect the diversity of the body. We further ask that you refrain from referencing any specific issues that the senators may be dealing with and instead focus the prayers on spiritual guidance, inspiration, and assistance. The prayers should be short in duration." Now be nice. I want to ask you a question. If you're asked to pray, what should that mean? That should mean that you have the freedom to pray whatever God puts in your heart. I called them and I said, "Here's what I want you to understand. If I cannot pray in Jesus' name, I'll not be coming. I will not accept the invitation." And they assured me that I could pray in Jesus' name. They did not allow me to pray as long as I would like to. And they didn't allow me to address all the issues that I would have liked to. But I want you to pray about my prayer, as now it hopefully will be activated by God in the hearts of those that are there, because I felt very compelled to share scripture with them in my prayer that, in fact, they must know that they are the ministers of God for good and to be a terror against evil, that their heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills, and that the scripture requires that we pray for our leaders and those in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that God is our judge, God is our lawgiver, God is our king, and he will save us. And I pray that God would bring that message back to those that are there that heard it, that he might recognized as I continued in my prayer, one of the things I tried to communicate was a reality for them that they're accountable to God for what they do, because they are. And that as they vote, that they would vote in a means that would be agreeable to our Heavenly Father and to the Word of God. And so pray that God would quicken those words, not because I said them, but because his Word says them, and that it could make a difference in some of their lives. Only heaven knows whether there will be any ultimate results from that, but I praise God for the privilege of sharing with them and calling them to an accountability before God in that regard. I was reminded of something as I dealt with this. There is a book written by Franklin Graham. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to do it. It's not a recent, it was 2002 that he wrote this book. It's entitled The Name. And Franklin Graham was called upon when the tragedy happened in Columbine High School to pray at the special events that happened in honor of those that died in that. And in here he references Rachel Scott, who was one of the students that was killed there. And Rachel Scott was asked point blank by those two murderers, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes, I believe." And they pulled the trigger and killed her. Franklin Graham prayed that day, and he has record of his prayer in here, and he closed in Jesus' name. And afterwards, on the way out, a man came up to him and said, "You offended me." And Franklin Graham said, in a scene like that, you're not wanting to create problems, so I just said, "Yes, sir," and I went on trying to avoid any confrontation. And he said, "You offended me." And he said, "Yes, sir." And he said again, third time, "You offended me." And he said, "Yes, sir." And he kept right on walking. And then he got communications back, and this person was offended because of the name of Jesus. But we're not surprised, because that's what the Bible says will happen. Jesus said, "They hate me, and if they hate me, they will hate you." Franklin Graham goes on to communicate in this book how he was asked to pray at the inauguration of George W. Bush. And he and the other gentlemen that were going to be a part in the inauguration met on a day previous, because they had to go through all the protocol that was involved. And the other gentleman was a pastor, said, "Are you going to pray in Jesus' name?" And Franklin Graham said, "You bet I am." And he says, "Good, so am I." And so they both prayed what was on their heart and called the nation to recognize our accountability before God, and both got in trouble because they had prayed in Jesus' name. If you have followed anything, you'll find that Franklin Graham has come out very, very boldly on a number of occasions recently, and I praise God for his boldness. He is speaking out forcefully, and the result is he has been uninvited to several events. And it may be that for the future I can look forward to be uninvited as well. And that's all right, because if it's about the honor of the name of Jesus, then we need to be willing to stand up to honor that name. This morning, as we look at the outline that's in your bulletin, we recognize that the issues that are happening in America have a counterpart over in the Middle East, in Asia, in Africa. We read the news and we find that people are being asked point blank whether they will deny the name of Jesus and say that Allah is God. And if they won't, they're slaughtered. It's happening over there, and friends, we can anticipate it becoming even more a possibility of happening here, because there is an attitude that is out there that is very anti-Christ and will continue to develop, because we're in those days in which we can anticipate that to be the case. So this morning, what I want us to do is seriously consider the name of Jesus. And as we do, I want to kind of identify this Jesus that we're talking about. Is he just a historical person? How many of you know that there are some people that will say, "Yeah, I believe that he was a historical person"? They believe that he lived once upon a time. In fact, the scripture shows us that some 600 times in the Gospels alone, the name Jesus is used, not connected with Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus of Galilee and so forth. It's the name of Jesus. And as the name of Jesus is used those many times, it is interesting that as his name is used, yes, that identifies him, that he was a historical figure, that he did live at a period of time, and that there are others who lived at that time whose names are also included. And I mentioned to you there in your bulletin about such names as Peter and James and John and Herod and so forth. Jesus' name some 600 times in the gospel, Peter some 93 times, James and John used collectively, often we hear them James and John, and that was used some 12 times, and Herod's name is used 32 times. But we recognize there was more than one Herod, so we'll not get into the details of that. But it is sad that many people simply say that they believe in a historical Jesus. But if you look at those 600 times where Christ, the Lord Jesus, Jesus' name is used, it is used in connection with he healed many diseases. He raised the dead. He raised up the lame. He calmed the seas. He read the mind of people. He demonstrated by what he did that he was no ordinary man. And the reality is, friends, you cannot read through the New Testament, just the Gospels, and come away with a permission simply to say that Jesus was just a man, a historical figure. You're not given that freedom or that liberty to do so because he's identified by many other things that separate him from every other person that ever lived. How many of you know that there are people walking the face of the earth today whose name is Jesus? Is there a difference between them and him? Obviously. Obviously. Okay? Now, secondly, is he just a person from the city of Nazareth? Is he only a geographical figure? Is he only important because of where he came from? It's 12 different times in the Gospels he is named as Jesus of Nazareth. 5 times in Acts through Revelation is he named of Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. But what's interesting to me is, as we think about that, it's interesting to see that Nathanael became one of the walkers and followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. When he was first introduced that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, viewed as the Messiah, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Remember that? The Jewish leadership, when Jesus was identified as Jesus of Nazareth, they said, "Well, search the scripture. See if you can find anywhere where it says that the Messiah would come out of Nazareth." So they rejected the possibility of him being the Messiah on that prejudice that Nazareth could not produce anything of any great significance. Jesus was more than just a name. He was more than just a geographical figure coming from Nazareth. He is also, for some people, he's just someone that some people believe might be the Messiah. The title of Jesus Christ is used only 5 times in the Gospels, but 184 times in the rest of the New Testament. Now, let me suggest something to you. As he's introduced those 5 times in the Gospels, those are basically a historical reference looking back to what had come to pass after his death, burial, and resurrection, and the verification that he was Messiah. Those times of 184 continue to refer to him as indeed Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read these words. Peter is preaching, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God hath made that Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. As you read on into Acts and on into the Revelation all the way through, you continue to see that connection of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. And as you do, it's identifying him as the Messiah. Now, I want to explain something lest I be misunderstood. When Peter said that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, it is not that after the resurrection of Christ, he suddenly became Lord and he suddenly became Christ. He was all along. Okay? And as he was all along, what we find is in a reading through Scripture, it is like an exposure that is taking place where God is revealing more and more to those who would read and understand the Scripture that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his exaltation by the Father, through his presentation to the Jews and ultimately to the Gentiles as well, God is saying in essence this: you do not have permission only to call him Jesus, a historical figure. You do not have permission just to see him as from Nazareth. You do not have permission to consider him as any ordinary man because he is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the one foretold who has come, and you must deal with it. And friends, listen to me today. There are people who, when they take the name of Christ in vain, do not obviously understand what they are doing. Because that one that God has to be declared to be Kurios, Lord and Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, he will be their judge. And when we take the name of the Lord our God in vain, we're not only breaking the Ten Commandments, but we're also blaspheming God and bringing upon ourselves God's righteous judgment, and rightfully so. Is he actually the Savior, Jesus? And notice that Jesus is in all caps. In Matthew and also in Luke, we're introduced to Mary and Joseph and the angel Gabriel. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 that Joseph, following the instruction that was given to him, in fact did name this baby that was born Jesus. Luke 2:21, he was officially named Jesus, and this particular time was as he was circumcised in the official act of the Jews at 8 days. His official name was Jesus. And Jesus, as he's introduced there, means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, "And Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I asked a moment ago if any of you knew of anybody named Jesus today. And you indicated that you obviously did. Friends, there's a difference between the Jesus who is the Savior and those who are carrying that name. You know, I wonder sometimes, and that's all it is a wonderment because I don't get in their heads, but I wonder when somebody names their son Jesus what they have as an anticipation for him. Is it a title that is given to call him to a high calling? If so, that is wonderful. If it's a naming to simply say that if he's got that name, then he's surely blessed, then they're deceived. Because just by giving him a name is not going to produce automatic blessing in his life. And furthermore, if he's given that name and he does not live up to the character of the one who bore that name, wow, what a heavy responsibility that individual indeed is going to have. Is this one that we're investigating this morning, is he the genuine exalted Lord Jesus Christ? He is identified as Lord Jesus 115 times and as Lord Jesus Christ 82 times. It's interesting that as we look at the 82 times when he's called Lord Jesus Christ, they're all found in Acts through Revelation. And as they are found there, I think it is a way that God is declaring, I want everyone reading the history of the church in the letters that are written by the apostles and in the revelation of who I am to know that the one I'm talking about is the Lord, he is Jesus, he is Christ. That he has a title that is different from any others. It's interesting that the last verse of the Bible uses the name the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, friends, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, died in Jerusalem, was buried and rose again, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and my Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our mediator, he is our advocate, and friends, listen to me, he is our king In fact, more than king, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is coming back because he promised that he would. And when he comes back, he's coming back as judge. He declared that his father had given him that privilege to be a judge. He was given the responsibility to be a savior, and he's given the privilege to be a judge. And he will judge those that have rejected him. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's the one we're talking about. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13, Paul, writing to his beloved son Timothy, says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate," excuse me, "the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." This is the one that we're talking about today. This is the one whose name is above all names. This is the one that the Lord God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, sent to be the sacrifice for our sins. But having fulfilled his Father's will, he was exalted and given a name that is above what? Every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what? Consider what I'm saying as said in love. There are some knotheads out there who dishonor the name and think as they do so that that is showing how brilliant they really are. And what they are in fact showing is how ignorant they really are and how far in rebellion they are against God. Because their action is not just against Jesus, it's also against God the Father. God the Father said, "This is my only begotten Son," in what? "In whom I am well pleased." So when someone demeans the Son, they demean the Father. Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We are called upon to not be ashamed of the name of the Lord. Someone might ask the question, what difference does it make? Well, friends, it's in the name of Jesus alone that we can find salvation. It's in the name of Jesus alone that we can pray. Jesus said, "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full." Whatsoever you ask in my name, in faith believing, we have the confidence that we can receive it. We recognize also that it is in the name of Jesus that I preach. Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now I want you to go and teach and preach and baptize. And we baptize how? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But we do more than that. We do what we do in preaching, we do what we do in baptizing, we do what we do in teaching in the authority, in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. Every one of us is under the authority of the name of Christ. If we claim to be believers, there's where we stand. If we're a non-believer, then we are still under the reality of his authority over us, whether we admit it, like it, or not. It's in the name of Christ that the body of Christ exists. The church is his body. It is in his name. The believers in the city of Antioch were called Christians. For what reason? Because they were little Christs. Because it was an honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take a quick trip with me. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. At the beginning of the message, we announce from this scripture in verse 36 that Peter is declaring that this same Jesus whom you crucified has been made by God to be both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Number one, repent. Number two, be baptized, every one of you, in the name or the authority or under the auspices of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward, wicked generation." Okay, we move on. We find that 3,000 people became believers on that day in verse 41. And we go to chapter 3. We find that Peter and John went to the temple. They went to the gate called Beautiful, and they found there a man who was born lame and had been there all of his life as a beggar. And they walked up to this man. Look at verse 4, Acts 3, verse 4. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He was a beggar. He was expecting alms. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. What an awesome miracle that is. Lame from birth, and immediately he could walk. How many of you have ever had a limb in a cast? How many of you, when they sawed that baby off, you immediately could do whatever you wanted to and all the things from which you once? Nobody. But here it happened. Obviously, the miracle is very evident. The scripture goes on, and it says in verse 8, "And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." How can you deny that something's been done? Now look at down to verse 12. The people in verse 11, it says all these people were wondering what was happening. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this present soundness in the presence of you all." They're seeing the witness that something radically has changed in their midst. And here in the name of Jesus, a person is being healed. We come to the passage that was read in your hearing this morning. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. "And when they had set them in their midst," Peter and John are being called before the Sanhedrin. They ask, "By what name, what power, or by what name, in other words, what authority, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by what? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected. They said it not. He's become the head of the corner. Now, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jump with me, if you would, now to verse 16, still in chapter 4. Continued responses against the name of Jesus and the response that was given by Peter and John. Verse 16, those in the Sanhedrin said, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. How long did it take for the name to be attacked? Let me ask you, how long will the attack remain? Well, throughout the church age, we'll find that it will continue, but we'll also find it will continue as a name to be hated and opposed by the Antichrist and his crowd. Okay? And it's not only beyond that period of time, but if you'll remember, in the book of the Revelation, it says after Satan has been in chains 1,000 years in the abyss, he's released for just a little moment, and what happens? The Bible says a multitude gather around the enemy, Satan, and they organize a rebellion against Christ. So ask yourself a question. Is there a battle against the name? But the battle against the name is ultimately a battle against God. It demonstrates man's rebellion against God. And it will continue, right, as it were, to the bitter end. And the battle that we face day by day is this. That is to make it clear in our mind and spirit and actions and attitude that we will worship and reverence and honor the name of Jesus. In honoring his name, it means that we honor who he is, what his character is, and all of the expectations that he has upon us as well. Now, don't take offense at what I'm going to say, but listen to me carefully. A person may say, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe in the name of Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible, etc., etc., etc. They can say that. They can say, I don't believe that Jesus is Lord. They can say all that stuff, but listen to me, that doesn't change anything in regard to who he is. All that says is they refuse to bow their knee to the one who is Lord. It's about them and their rebellion against God. The reality is, friends, that every one of us needs to acknowledge daily within our life that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. Now, some people get kind of hung up on something, so I want to clarify it. Some people say, well, there's kind of two steps in a person's salvation. Step number one is when he gets saved. Step number two is when he makes Jesus Lord of his life. Let me explain something. When you are saved, he is Lord. He is Lord. The question that is to be answered is, are you living like he is Lord? Are you serving him like he is Lord? Or are you acting like your Lord and you're going to tell him what you're going to do? My daughter, talked to her Friday night. She told me something. I go through kind of mixed emotions about this little story, but you'll get the point, I think, when I share it. She was telling about a young lady that we met while we were over there in Guam recently, whose niece came to her mother. The little girl is not quite 3 years of age yet. And she came to her mother and said, "Mom, I'm going to ask you a question, and the answer is yes." I'm going to ask you a question, and the answer is yes. And the mother said, "What is the question?" And the little girl said, "Can I have this candy?" And she held out her hand with a piece of candy in it. And her mother said, "No." And the daughter said, "Let me say that one more time. I have a question to ask you, and the answer is yes." I tell you, I have mixed emotions about that, because if I'd have been there, I don't know whether I'd been laughing or slapping. How many know what I'm talking about? But you know, as I thought about that, how much like that little girl are we? We come to God, the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, "I have a question," and the answer is, we tell him how he's supposed to answer it. We tell him what we know in our great omnipotence and omniscience, what the right answer would be, and so we say, "Blah, blah," and Lord, the answer is, "Yes." And when he says no, let me present this to you one more time. We're not getting it. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is master. We are slaves. He's not our servant. We're his servants. We are his slaves. When a question comes up, an item of our agenda, whatever it might be, the issue is not, "Well, how do I feel about this?" or "What do I want to do?" or "Am I willing to do this or that?" The question that ought to be first and foremost, "Lord, what is your desire? What would you have me to do? How should I properly respond to this situation?" And then respond that way. You know what? I'm convinced that the church would have radical, awesome revival if all of us in the church woke up, as it were, to that he is Lord, and we will obey him. No debate, no discussion, no argument. He says it, we'll do it. Our calendar all of a sudden becomes not ours, but his calendar. The schedule of our day is his schedule of our day. We can go right down the list. This morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you assumed the proper position before the Lord Jesus Christ? On your face before him, have you declared him to be your Lord, your Savior, your Messiah? Say, "Pastor, I don't want to deal with that question today." You can put it off, but you can't avoid it. Because my Bible says that one day, Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, everyone will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We might postpone it, but we will have to deal with it. And the sooner we deal with it, the quicker we are to allowing him to be all that he already is by our submission to him daily, the quicker we will experience the abundant life and the joy of our salvation. This morning, if somebody's here they do not know Jesus as their Savior, today could be your day of salvation. And as he becomes your Savior, he is also now your Lord. And you are his servant. And your life is not your own because you've been bought with a price. You've been a Christian for 5 years or 50 years, makes no difference. Are you living as he is Lord of your life? If not today, why not bow one more time and allow him to be all that he is? Heavenly Father, we confess we are so much like that little 2.5-year-old, so independent and so rebellious and so sure that we're right, and so often totally out of line as we fail to bow our knee day by day, moment by moment, before you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that your Spirit has spoken to, that they've slipped out of that position, maybe that they were at one time of truly allowing you to be Lord every moment of every day. Lord, help them to repent. Confess it as sin and return. You are faithful and you are just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we will simply agree with you and confess and get back where we belong. Lord, may that change our life, our church attendance, our Bible reading, everything that we do. Not because it's law and we have to be saved, but because it is a right relationship with you that grows and expands the closer and deeper we walk with you. Father, have your perfect will and way in our hearts and lives this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bible, your hymnal, excuse me, please, and turn to our closing hymn. Closing hymn.